Certainly a great blessing to be with you again this morning. We trust and hope that the Lord has been blessing you since our last time with you. I was very thankful to hear the news that you had one to unite with a congregation and be baptized last week. We're very thankful every time we hear that another has decided to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ and unite themselves with the Lord's bride and try to serve together with the Lord's people. This morning I want to speak to you on what I'm going to call the essentials of effective prayer. The essentials of effective prayer. Sometimes it seems that our prayers are not very effective, and it could be perhaps a fault of our own in the way that we're praying or the attitude that we're possessing or sometimes what it is that we're praying for. Maybe some things that are lacking or maybe some things that we need to shed and get rid of so that our prayer life would be more effective. The Bible, of course, contains many instructions regarding prayer, and so I think it's very needful that we would look to those and recognize that the Lord does have a pattern for which He expects us to pray and how to pray. The disciples recognized that too when they heard the Lord praying and they begged the Lord, asking, "Lord, teach us to pray." And they had a teachable spirit wanting to learn the most effective way to pray to the Lord. Before I begin into the list that I have prepared, I want to just quote several verses. We see in James chapter 5, verse 16, that the Lord's brother wrote, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Here in this verse, we see that, first of all, we're to have an attitude of confession, that we all need to recognize that we're sinful, and we all know that. We're depraved human beings, and we ought to be willing to confess that and be humble and just recognize who and what we are and not be afraid to admit that one to another and let each other know our faults and our down settings. He says, not only are we to confess our faults one to another, the purpose of confessing our faults, though, is so that we would pray for one another, that we would see that we each have need of prayer. He says, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. There are some in this world who think that prayer is not effective, or at least it's nothing more than just kind of a relief valve to kind of let off a little pressure or steam in your heart and soul, but beyond that, it does nothing more. Some think it's just therapeutic. It's a good way to calm an anxious mind, but it does nothing more than that. But we believe that prayer is a direct communication from the soul of God's child to the heart of God Himself. And it is through that direct communication that God hears us and answers the desires of our heart and takes note of the situations that we're in and answers the prayers and the request of our soul. Here he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The Lord Jesus said, all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Then he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Then James chapter 4, verse 2 and 3 says, ye have not, because ye ask not, and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. James tells us that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The Lord himself tells us that all things that we shall ask in prayer, believing, we shall receive. He tells us if we will ask, it shall be given. If we shall seek, we shall find. If we shall knock, it shall be opened. And then James tells us we have not because we ask not. And then we don't receive because we ask amiss. All those scriptures work very well together. It tells us there is a proper way to pray and that we should pray, and that when we do pray and pray in the right way, then our prayers are answered and we receive the desires of our heart. The very first essential in prayer is sincerity. We see the Pharisees made prayer a mockery because it wasn't from their heart. It was simply insincere. It was just rote prayers. They were offering up just prayers that they could be seen of men, that they could be honored by men, and that the Lord says they have their reward now. They get exactly what they want. They get the applause of men, but there was nothing any deeper than that in their prayers. Matthew chapter 6 tells us in verses 5 through 8 And when thou prayest, he says, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. He says, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask. Here he tells us two different things that we should not do. First of all, we shouldn't be praying so that men will see us. He says, first you go to your closet, close thy door, and when thou hast closed thy door, then in secret pray unto the Father. It's not to be something that's exposed to all the world. Now, I grant you that there is a place for public prayer. There's a time when the congregation meets together and we should come to the house of prayer. And we ought to lift up prayers together unto the Father. But even then, it's not to be seen and heard of men. It's just collective prayer from the congregation of God, uttering up our requests to God. And it's not so that men would hear the things that we're praying, but that God would hear the things that we're praying. But we're doing so collectively. But most of our prayers ought to be private prayers. If we are not praying in private, then our prayers in public probably have very little effect. We ought to be praying people, and it ought to be every day that we go to our place at our time, go to our closet, close the door, shut everything out, and spend time communicating with the Father. Here he says, don't pray like they do. The hypocrites, they have their way and they have their reward. But we're not to pray that way. They pray insincerely. There's no truth to it. There's no no love and no compassion in their prayers. There's no real desire to communicate with the Father in their prayer. Their prayer is simply to be heard and seen of men, and they have their reward. Then he goes on to say, also don't use vain repetitions. He says, the heathen, they do this. They just chant the same thing over and over, and they think just because they talk a lot, God will hear them and answer their requests. He says, don't do that. The Father knows what you need even before you ask. You're not going to alert the Father to anything that you're needing. He already knows it. I love a statement I saw the other day. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing occurs to God? You know, nothing is outside of his realm of knowledge. So anything you're bringing to the Father in prayer, he already knows your need. Someone said, well, if he already knows the need, why is he wanting me to pray? Because he's commanded us to do so. That's where we communicate with the Father. If you have children, you love for them to pick up the phone and call you. Well, the Father is the same way. He likes to talk to his children, and it's through prayer that we do so. But you're not going to surprise him with anything that you need, so you don't have to make long and vain repetitions in your prayers. In fact, if you see in the scripture some of the most effective prayers and some of the most touching prayers that I read are some of the shortest prayers in the scriptures. I think about a certain publican who went to pray. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven because he was so humiliated because of his sin. And while there was a Pharisee over in another area praying, telling God all the great things that he had done and all the horrible things he had abstained from, and that he wasn't like the sinners of this world, and he sure wasn't like this publican. The publican, he just won't even lift up his eyes to heaven and says, Lord, have mercy. That's all he asked for, mercy. And it says that he went down to his house justified. The other fellow didn't. But his prayer was short compared to the very lengthy prayer of the Pharisee. But his prayer was heard because it was a prayer of sincerity. He recognized how needy he was and begged the Lord for mercy. The very first thing that we need in prayer is sincerity. The Lord says in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, he says, this people, talking about the Pharisees, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. He says, these individuals, again, they don't have the right motivation in their prayers. They come to me, they draw nigh to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips. It looks good, it sounds good. However, he says, their hearts, though, are far from me. They haven't sanctified their hearts to me. They haven't set aside their life and their soul in my service. They're doing this just for the show of men. They're doing it just because it's their tradition. And now they're also teaching that tradition to others. He says, but they do this in vain. It's nothing. It's empty. It's worthless. They're wasting their time in what they're doing because God is not honored. And that's the whole point of worship. I'm amazed sometimes we come to the house of God wanting to know what we can get out of it. Instead of recognizing him, we come to the house of God to offer up worship to him, to recognize who he is, and to spend our life in his service. And I promise you, if you have that motivation, you're going to get something out of it. You're going to be blessed in what you're doing. But if we always come to the house of God wondering what we're going to get out of it, you're going to get out of it what you put into it. And if you put a lot into it, you're going to be greatly blessed. But if you're always coming kind of with the attitude that knowing that you're probably not going to get much out of it, and that's the only reason you're coming is to get something out of it, then likely you'll get very little out of it. But we come to worship the Lord. We come to esteem him highly. We come, just as the song says from Isaiah chapter 6, to recognize that he's holy, holy, holy. To look upon him sitting upon his throne and to recognize how great he is and how small we are. To see how dependent we are and how independent he is. To know how finite we are, yet he's infinite. How powerless we are, yet he's sovereign. To know that he is God and to be still and to recognize that we're his servants. God must be worshipped in that way. Our prayers must show that. We must be sincere in our heart as we come and approach the throne of God. I love how David penned it in Psalm 42, verse 1. He says, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." That's sincerity. Just as the deer comes to the water brooks desiring a drink, needing it for life to sustain, so should we come to God in the same way, to recognize that it is our lifeblood to pray to God, that we realize he's our total source of life and blessing, and that we come to him just as the deer comes to the water, our soul pants after God, desiring him and thirsting after him, sincerely hoping for his blessing and his nearness and his communication. That's the first step. Without sincerity, all the rest is worthless. There's some times that I kind of pray because I know it's my duty to pray. You know, as I'm about to fall asleep at night, I remember that I haven't spent much time in prayer, so I kind of go through the list real quickly so I can go ahead and go on to sleep. And that's not sincere. Sincere prayer is just like the Lord said in Matthew chapter 6, going to our closet, making a concerted effort. Closing the door, putting everything else aside, making this our chief aim, and spending time alone with the Father, sincerely. The next thing that is essential for our prayers to be effective is humility. Humility. Prayer is our privilege. We must always keep the attitude of a subject coming before his king. Deep humility is taught in the scriptures, and it's expected. Again, prayer is our privilege. We've been greatly blessed that we have an intercessor, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. That's not something that God owed us. It's not something that he had to bestow upon us. It's a blessing that he's given to us. It is a privilege that's been granted to us. It is a gift that we're able to pray unto our God. And we ought to always be mindful of that, that when we approach him and when we beg him for the things that we're standing in need of, we ought to always keep in mind that God doesn't owe us this right. But here we are, a subject coming before the king. He is our sovereign, and we bow before him knowing that he could honor our request or he could deny our request. He will either hear us or he won't, and we need to keep that constantly in mind. I love how 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we hear this quoted a lot, especially in our nation right now when things are going wrong. But notice in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, God says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves." Notice how that's one of the very first steps God says there in that verse. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." But the first step is humble themselves. First of all, we need to recognize what a deplorable state that we're in and how much we need his help. And first we humble ourselves. We seek his face. That means seeking after what God wants, desiring his will. Turn, repent. Then he says, "Will I hear from heaven?" Not until then. Says, "And then will I forgive their sin, then will I heal their land." I've already talked about this story, Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee and the publican. There's a little poem about this verse. I love the poem. It goes, "Two went to pray, or rather say, one went to brag and one to pray. One stood up close and trod on high, The other dared not lift up his eye. One nearer to God's altar trod, the other to the altar's God. I love that. And again, it says one went to pray, the other went to brag. One, he trod on high, the other wouldn't even lift up his eye. The one, he just wanted to come to the altar. But the humble man wanted to go to the God of the altar. It says two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee. Starts off good. God, I thank thee. If he'd have stopped right there and said amen, he could have gone on home and been all right. But he goes on beyond that. At this point, he sticks his foot in his mouth. He says, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Then he tells about all the blessings he is to God. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So again, God expects our humility to recognize that we're just like the publican. Here, this man, the Pharisee, didn't realize how deplorable he was. In fact, the Lord Jesus would later tell them, especially in Matthew chapter 23, exactly how bad off they were. He let them know that they were whited sepulchres. On the outside, they were all marble. They'd been shined and they were beautiful. But he says, inwardly, there is dead men's bones. Here they were, a cup and a plate and a platter that was clean without, but inside the plate, it hadn't been washed at all. It was just full of corruption. And that's what these men were. Outside, they looked religious. Outside, they looked godly. Outside, they looked holy. But inwardly, they were more corrupt than the wicked of that day. And here they were the ones showing forth themselves to be God's men. The Lord, though, made it very clear that if we humble ourselves, we shall be exalted. But if we exalt ourselves, he will bring us low. So again, humility is important. We ought to always remember prayer is our privilege, and we must keep the attitude that we're coming before the King, that we're just a subject of his, nothing more. I'm thankful that he's also our Father, but we need to never let that overshadow that he's also our King. The next thing that's important is repentance. Repentance. It's important to realize that if there's sins in our lives that we're not willing to repent of, we shouldn't expect God to hear and honor our prayers. We see this in the case in Luke chapter 15, that there was a young man at one point who came to his father repenting, and his father gladly received him. In Luke chapter 15, we know the story as the prodigal son. We know there was the time when a father divided an inheritance between two sons. He gave to the oldest son, and the oldest son was responsible and stayed home and continued working there at his father's home. But the younger son, he went away into a far country and spent away all his inheritance after a riotous living. He had blown his money on every ungodly thing that you could imagine. In our times, you could expect that this young man would have flown to Las Vegas and spent a lot of his money gambling. He would have gone to the prostitution rings, and he would have sought after every ungodly thing in our time. That's about what this young man did in this time. Here, his father has worked all of his life for this money. All this life he's stored away and saved. He's worked very hard and diligently to put away an inheritance to give to his children. And then the time comes that he divides it to his children. And his son spends in just a short while what it took a lifetime to save and put together. And finally, after he spent it all and finds himself ready to feed among the swine, he comes to himself, recognizing that he could at least be a servant in his father's house and be better off than where he was. So he says in Luke chapter 15, verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So it says he arose and came to his father. But notice he's repented. He's turned from where he was. He came to himself. He recognized where he had taken himself. He knows how bad off he is. He knows what he's done and brought upon himself. So he says, I will tell my father I've sinned not only against you, but I've also sinned against heaven. And I just want to be as a servant. You don't even have to call me your son anymore. You notice humility here, sincerity here, and repentance here. He's turning back to a better way, recognizing that the way he's gone has brought his destruction and brought his ruin. And so he's going back to his father's house, and that's exactly what you and I ought to do. There are times that we seek after our own way, and we just really spend away quickly the inheritance that our Father in heaven has given to us. Our inheritance is a forgiveness of our sins. And sometimes we live as though we're not forgiven. And we spit in the Father's eye and go right back after the lifestyle which we've been changed from and delivered from. And we just cast away our inheritance. And we leave the Father's house, go to a faraway land to live after a riotous way. But the best way is to stay at the Father's house. Or at least when we come to ourselves, arise and go back to that place. It says when the father saw him running afar, when the father saw him and had compassion, he ran and fell on his neck. Why? Because here was a repentant son. You'll know the story. There's another son who was not quite as humble, who needed repentance himself, repentance of self-pride and vainglory. But anyway, the father saw this young man. And I think God the Father is exactly the same way. When he sees a child who's gone astray, who's come to themselves and has returned to the Father's house, I believe the Father, just like this man, receives us gladly, will fall upon our neck and will kiss us when we're willing to repent and come back to him. Again, repentance is necessary. We should not expect God to answer our prayers when we're holding on to a sinful way of life. When we're not willing to turn away from that, why should we expect God to turn his face towards us? And when we're not willing to turn away from our delights in sin, why should we expect God to delight in blessing us? If we're not willing to turn to his way, why should we expect him to bless us in our way? We must recognize, again, he's the sovereign, he's the king. He doesn't owe us anything, and it's just by his blessing and his mercy that he extends that to us. But he does do it with expectation that we be honorable and respectful of the gift that he's bestowed upon us and be faithful unto him. The next importance is obedience. Our whole personality must move in the direction of our prayers. We must be willing to obey whatever God's will is. If we're going to pray, God's will be done, we need to be ready to obey God's will when he speaks it to us. There's some times that I pray more wanting to let God know what my will is, make sure that he'll put his stamp of approval on my will. But that's not the way it works. Some have called it the prayer that never fails, God, thy will be done. I love in the scriptures where the Apostle Paul would want to go to certain places, and he would close that, if God permits. He'd want to go to Rome. He wanted to go to Spain. He wanted to go into different regions to preach the gospel. And he says this he would do if God permit. There were others in the scriptures that recognized that to do anything in God's service, it must be that God would will it to be. In our lives also, we want to be found in the way of God. The scriptures tell us there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. We want to do what is right. We want to walk in that good way, and we want to walk in the way that God has set. We want God's will to be done in our lives, I trust. So we must be ready to obey God's will when he speaks it to us. We must be willing to go where he says to go, be willing to do what he says to do, be willing to minister to those who he says to minister to, be willing to do whatever it is that God would call us to do. I'm very thankful that in just a few days, a very dear friend of mine, Elder Joseph Weil, is about to pack up his wife and four children to move to Cambodia, a place that I wouldn't really consider moving myself unless God moved heaven and earth against me to do so. But I thank God that here for several years, I know Brother Wiles been praying that God would open up the gospel in the region of China and Cambodia and Vietnam, and God has opened a way. Brother Jody's been praying for it, and now he feels burdened to be the one to go and preach. And I'm thankful that he's been willing to obey the essence of the very prayers that he's been praying. There's others that we know throughout history, or maybe even right now, who are godly people who are praying for the Lord's will to be done and ready to obey it. And then we know others, and I'm often in this category, who beg God to show us what he wants. And then when he shows us, we're not so willing to walk down that path. It's not exactly what we want. You know, sometimes we just want to serve the Lord in an advisory capacity to let him know what we think is best or we think is right. But that's not obedience. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13 and 14, he says, "It shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season." Notice again, they needed the blessing of rain to be able really just to sustain life. And God says, "I'll bless your prayers for rain if you hearken diligently to my commandments." John chapter 14, verses 14 and 15 says, "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments." Notice how those two verses are joined together. He says, anything you ask me in my name, I'll do it. But if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you're praying to me. If you're wanting the desires of your heart, then obey me, and you're showing that you love me. I love how 1 John 3:22 says it. It's very plain. 1 John 3:22 says, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight." Are you wanting the request of your heart to be answered according to what John says here? We ask and we receive because we keep his commandments and do the things which are pleasing in his sight. If we're not willing to obey the things which he's commanded us, we should not expect the answers of our prayers. But if we're obeying his commandments and doing those things that are pleasing in his sight, of course our prayers are going to be in line with his will anyway, because we're living in line with his will. We're not going to be praying for things that are beyond the will of God, because we're living inside the will of God, and the things that we desire are the things that God desires. It's where we've come united with the Holy Spirit of God, and there we're joined together serving the Lord, serving with the Lord's people, and we're united both earth and heaven when we're living in a way that's pleasing in his sight. And no wonder John would say, whatever we ask, we receive, because we're living right there where and how the Lord wants us to. After obedience is faith. I'm saying all these like they come in order 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's no real importance as far as order. They're all important. You can't say, well, I'll add 1 and 2. And 4 seems a little hard. I don't really want to obey. But maybe if I'm humble, you can't be humble unless you're obeying. They all just interlock together. So as I list these out, it's just for convenience. It's not because one is more important than another. Faith is extremely important, obviously. We must pray believing. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith, it's impossible to please him." I want my prayers to be pleasing to him. You know, when I get a phone call from my family, I love hearing good news, those things that are pleasing. Or when somebody's asking something of me, I want it to be a pleasing thing to do. Here it says, "But without faith it's impossible to please him." If we're not asking in faith, but yet we come asking, it's not pleasing to the Lord. We must pray believing. James chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 says, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." We see in Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, it says, "And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up. The day before the Lord came, there was no fruit on the tree. The Lord cursed the tree, it dried up. And the next day they walked by, and it's still dried from the roots." And it says in verse 21, Peter says, "Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away." And Jesus answered, said unto him, "Have faith in God." Have faith in God. He says, "For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith."
Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye shall receive them, and ye shall have them. A lot of the problem with our prayer life is we don't believe in the things that we're asking. Oftentimes, I always believe that God is able. Let me state that. I have never doubted God's ability to answer my prayer. My question comes with his willingness to answer my prayer. My problem is I know I'm unworthy and I know how wretched I am, and there's no way that God will want to bless me with this thing that I'm asking. There's no way that God will put me where I wanted to put me. There's no way he'll give me the blessings that I feel that I need. And there's no way that God could look down in a pleasing way upon a wretch like me. Now, I recognize that there's a need for humility. I've already preached that to you this morning. However, there's also the need to recognize that we are children bought with a price, and we're obviously precious in his sight. If he was willing to give his own dear son in our defense and our deliverance, how shall he not freely with him, according to Romans 8, give us all things? If he's willing to give us Christ, the very best that God has, why would he not also that we would ask of him? It's important that we believe, not only that God is able, but that God is willing. In fact, we see that in Isaiah, the Lord told his people there that if they were honoring unto him and faithful to his commands, they would eat of the good of the land. That means that they would be greatly blessed. They would have the chief blessings of the hand of God. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. You know how hard that is. You've been there. Again, you want to believe it. You want to trust it. Maybe in past times you prayed and felt let down because maybe you weren't faithful in your prayer then either. But we must pray believing that God will and that God can. God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Not only is faith important, forgiveness is important. I don't mean God's forgiveness of us, but our forgiveness of each other. We find in Mark chapter 11, says in verse 25 and 26, when ye stand praying, forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. He says it again in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, in the model prayer, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. You know what you're saying in that prayer? God, I want you to forgive me in the direct proportion that I forgive others. That's a dangerous thing to pray, if you think about it. It really is. It takes a lot of thought, and it's very serious, and it's sobering. That I want you to forgive me, Lord, but I want you to forgive me in the very like way that I have forgiven others. Well, you need to check your heart. Have I truly forgiven someone who has hurt me? Have I forgiven Brother so-and-so for what he said that day? Have I forgiven my mother for the way that she brought me up? Have I forgiven my husband for the way that he's treated me? Have I forgiven a saint who maybe misspoke and didn't mean it, but I didn't take it in the right way? Have I forgiven the things that I need to forgive? Forgiveness is a hard thing to do, no doubt, but it's still a required command of God that we forgive one another. It's important. It's very important. And our prayer life depends on it. If you want an effective prayer life, you have to be a forgiving person. You know, if you just step back and realize how wretched we are and how corrupt we are, how depraved we are, it's no wonder that we have people that offend us from time to time, because they're just as depraved as we are. And we need to be understanding of that fact. But we also need to understand that they're bought with a price just like we're bought with a price. We're together the children of God, and that we're going to dwell forever in heaven, and we ought to get used to it now and go ahead and live as though we're going to be very close neighbors in glory there. We ought to have a forgiving spirit one to another. It's important. Not only is forgiveness essential, but there are occasions where fasting is essential in prayer. Fasting is not necessarily always essential, but it is something that I think we've largely gotten away from as a people that the Scriptures do teach. Fasting especially, though, displays sorrow, but it also displays power. There are times in our lives that there are particular needs, very strong needs, that require more than our actual or average prayer. We find in Matthew chapter 9 that there were some people that came to the Lord, the Pharisees, and they complained against the Lord because the disciples of the Lord didn't fast like the disciples of John. And Jesus says to them, "Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" He says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast." Saying their time for fasting, it's coming. It will approach. Their time will come. But right now, they're in the presence of the bridegroom. They're in the time of rejoicing. And a spirit of fasting doesn't unite with a spirit of rejoicing. Fasting comes when a soul is downcast, when there's great affliction in the heart of a child of God. In Nehemiah, when Nehemiah heard the news that the walls of Jerusalem were still broken down and the gates were still burned with fire, and the people were reproached in that area, when he heard this news of the deplorable state of his homeland where his fathers were buried, it says that he sat down and he wept and he fasted and he mourned certain days. His fasting came together with his mourning. But I also see that not only does it display our sorrow, it displays power. We find in Matthew chapter 17, verse 21, the disciples weren't able to cast out a certain kind of devil. And Jesus says, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." There's sometimes we go to the Lord with some requests that it may be beyond the pale of what we are usually requesting. And it needs to be joined together not just with prayer, but also with fasting. When you find yourself in a mournful state, and you're deeply afflicted, and you're crying out for the Lord's help, that's probably a good time to set aside food and devote your whole attention to prayer and your whole motivation to the Lord's will in answering those prayers. I'm going to close with this one. And there are more, but this one is persistence. Persistence. Jesus taught us that God hears persistent prayers. Sometimes we pray once and maybe twice for something, and it doesn't come to pass, so we kind of give up. And maybe our attitude is, "Well, this certainly isn't the Lord's will. He hasn't answered me yet. I just asked for it, 10 minutes ago, and it hasn't come to pass. And so it obviously isn't God's will to bless me with what I'm needing right now." Sometimes the Lord doesn't answer our prayers immediately to test our perseverance, to test how persistent that we are. How much do we really want this thing that we're seeking? How devoted are we to that blessing which we're asking for? Are we willing to commit our life to a season of prayer for this specific blessing that we're asking for? Or is it something that we'll pray for once or twice and then we'll go on about our way? And obviously we didn't need it too badly if we're only willing to ask for it once or twice. But you see, it's important that if it's something we are really wanting and desperately needing, that we're willing to commit our life to it, and that this become the chief reason for our prayer, that we would be willing to devote our heart to this matter. We see in Luke chapter 18, that there was a certain woman, it says, a widow woman, who had an adversary, a person that was afflicting her and bothering her time after time. And she would go to an unjust judge, the Bible says. And it says this unjust judge didn't fear God and he didn't regard man. How would you like to go before a judge like that? Here you have a man that doesn't like men and doesn't believe in God. You're in a real sore place. I know some judges that don't believe in God, but hopefully have some regard for men. I know some men who maybe know and love God, but still don't regard men. At least you find some compassion if they have one of these two attributes. I'm afraid in our nation today, we likely have a lot of these judges who don't fear God and don't regard men. They just don't care one way or the other. I would not want to go up against such a judge. Imagine you've got an adversary, somebody who's greatly afflicting you, and you've got to go to a judge who doesn't care and doesn't fear the Lord. It wouldn't be an enjoyable experience. Well, this woman, she goes to get avenged of this adversary. She goes once and the judge won't hear her, kicks her out of the courtroom. She goes a second time, and he still won't hear her and kicks her out of the courtroom. Finally, she goes time after time after time after time, till finally he says, even though I don't fear God and I don't regard men, but this woman with her continual wearing, I'm going to give her her request. He says, she's bothering me. I just want to get her away from me so she'll leave me alone. I'll give her the answer. She'll quit coming back. And so he gives her the answer. But the scriptures tell us that God is, of course, much greater than an unjust judge. And he certainly shall avenge his own elect that cry unto him both day and night. But the lesson there is to be persistent. In Matthew chapter 15, we find a woman who's called the Syrophoenician woman. And she's a Gentile woman. And she has no right as a Gentile to come before a Jew. But she's heard that Jesus is passing through. And so she goes out to meet him in Matthew chapter 15. And when she approaches him and asks him to help her because her daughter is possessed with a devil, he doesn't even answer her. He totally ignores her. And so then she goes to the disciples and asks the disciples. And the disciples go to the Lord and says, I tell her to go away from us. She's worrying us. And they don't want to listen to her. So then she asks the Lord again. And the Lord tells her, it's not right for me to take meat from the children and give it to dogs. And then she asks again. And he tells her, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And finally she says, comes again and again and again. Till finally she gets the answer. She's not willing to give up. She goes out knowing she doesn't have right to. We're not worthy to ask the Lord, but we ought to anyway. Maybe the first time you ask, you don't get the answer. Maybe it seems like God's ignoring you. Ask again. Maybe he doesn't give you the exact answer that you ask again. It's almost like God takes pleasure in those who won't take no for an answer. I find in the book of Genesis that Jacob, night before he was to meet his brother, the last time he saw his brother, Esau wanted to kill him. And he's greatly afraid that as he's approaching his brother, there may be war between these two. And he's going to implore the Lord, hopefully to soften the heart of Esau. And if not to soften his heart, to protect Jacob and all of his household from the danger of Esau. So he goes to God and he prays all night long. And the scripture says he wrestled with a man. According to the book of Hosea, he wrestled with an angel, capital A, meaning God himself. All night long, Jacob wrestled with God. I don't know if you've ever been there. Only maybe two occasions in my life that I've really had an event like that, where I couldn't sleep for the desire that I needed God to answer. I couldn't rest my mind, and I couldn't rest my heart, and my soul couldn't be still until the wrestling was over. That's how it was for Jacob all night long. Finally, when the day began to break, God said to let me go. Jacob says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. That needs to be our attitude in prayer. God, I will not let you go. I'll not let this go until you bless me. You know what happened there? God tells him, what is thy name? It's important because before Jacob was asked that question by his father, what's your name? He says, my name's Esau. This time, though, God's asking him his name and he's truthful. I'm Jacob. I'm the supplanter. I'm the deceiver. I'm the one who's been wicked. And I think that's what he was saying. I think he was owning up not just to his name, but what his name meant. I think Jacob was finally confessing his sin before God when he says, I'm Jacob. I think he looked to God in defeat and recognized, you know who I am. I might as well admit it. Jacob. You know what God did? He says, you'll be called no more Jacob, but your name shall be Israel. And Israel means a prince that has power with God. And he told him there, because thou hast had power with God and prevailed. That means, notice, Jacob prevailed against the Lord. He had power with God. Here, he got the blessing. Now, that doesn't mean that he's a sovereign and God lost the sovereignty all of a sudden. That's not what it means at all. It means that Jacob could have let go of God early in the night, but he didn't. He wrestled until God blessed him. And in the blessing, he was no more Jacob, the deceiver. Now he was a man who has power with God and prevailed. That needs to be our attitude when we go before the Lord in prayer. That when it's something that we're willing to commit our heart to in prayer, it needs to be serious if we're willing to pray about it. Don't take to God some trivial thing. Take to God the things you really need. But go to him with those needs. Don't be afraid to cast your care upon him, for he careth for us. Go to him with faith. Go to him believing that not only can he, but that he will. Don't go to him with insincerity. Go with him trusting him, believing in him. Go to him persistently too, though. Go to him knowing that he will answer you, but it just may take a while. Don't give up on the first try or the second. Don't give up even on the third or the fourth. Now, there are some things that God is not pleased to answer the way we want him to. He may say no, and the answer may eternally be no. But those are just things that we're asking for that we may consume it upon our lust. And we need to recognize that, and recognize that prayer needs to be left off. But if it is a prayer that we stand in true need of, something that God in his word has promised that he will do, something that we know is the will of God, something that we know would not oppose God, but would further the cause of God, and that would further our ability to help serve in the kingdom of God, don't give up. Don't quit. Keep praying. When it seems like the answer is no, maybe the Lord is just simply testing your persistence and seeing how devoted you are to this cause that you're praying for. Don't give up after the first, second, or even tenth prayer. Keep on going, and you will have those things which you ask for. Remember, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, it avails much. But we must go before him in sincerity. We must humble ourselves before him. We must repent of our sins and be obedient to the will that he shows us in the answers of our prayers. We must at times go to him in fasting. We must always go to him in faith, and we need to go to him with persistence, continuing to ask for those things that we stand in need of. I thank you for your good attention. May God bless you.